We are in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. You know, we don't really think about demons influencing our world in 21st century America, do we? It's just not really on our radar. I like what an old Nazarene evangelist, Bud Robinson, used to pray every day. He said this, "Oh Lord, give me a backbone as big as a saw log and ribs like sleepers under the church floor and put iron shoes on my feet and galvanized breechers on my body. Give me a rhinoceros hide for skin and hang up a wagon load of determination in the gable end of my soul. And help me, Lord, to sign a contract to fight the devil as long as I got a tooth and then gum him to death until I die." Now, that's a man that knows he's got demons to fight, and he's ready every single day. In today's passage here in Matthew 17, there's an exorcism going on, okay? Demons coming out. And it's easy to overlook that this is an actual exorcism in our text because the focus really tends to always be on faith. So the father says that his son is an epileptic, but we're told that Jesus rebukes the demon. Wow, a demon? The idea of a child being controlled by a demon is kind of outside of our box, our imagination. Can you imagine the pain that this father is going through? I mean, he's helpless to help his child. I mean, those with children, we know when our child is sick or in need, and we are feeling so helpless to be able to fix or minister to their problem. We can empathize with this pain. We're told in another gospel account that this son of his is his only son. This is his only son. How would you feel? How would you feel if your precious child was being tormented to the point of death by a demon and you were helpless? This demon is out to kill this boy. What a contrast, today's message, compared to last week. Remember last week, Pastor Aaron took us with John and James and Peter and Jesus up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and we saw the glory of Jesus coming down and the voice of heaven opening up and speaking out, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And whoa, now all of a sudden Jesus goes from transfiguration on the Mount to real world difficulties, real world problems in the valley below. It's a world that's filled with hopelessness, and it's raw with the power of Satan. In fact, Jesus said, remember he said in John 10, the thief doesn't come but to what? To kill, steal, and destroy. That's the devil's job description, if you will. Kill, steal, destroy. But then Jesus said, but I've come that you might have life, and have life more abundantly. And so I've titled this message, Bringing Light to Darkness. Jesus brought life to the darkness of our world. But you and I, we're called to the same mission, aren't we? We're to bring the light of Christ into the darkness of our world. Father, we ask, Lord, that you administer. Lord, that you would help the light of Jesus in our lives to shine brighter. Lord, that we would be lights and beacons of hope and power, beacons, Lord, of deliverance, encouragement, and salvation to a world that is so filled with hopelessness and darkness. Teach us this morning, we pray. In the name of your son, amen. So I want to begin by simply reading the whole text, and then I want to focus on just two things this morning, Jesus and faith. Jesus and faith. So let's read in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 21. It says, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him," Jesus, that is, "and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him.' Then Jesus answered and said, 'O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief, for surely I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting.'" Now, I want to kind of picture the scene together with you. And this account is in three of the Gospels. And so we glean more information as we overlay the three Gospel accounts of this same event. We find out when we do that, that the boy is mute. I mean, this boy cannot even scream when he's being tormented. He's mute. And he's slammed to the ground by this demon. And when he slams to the ground, we're told he just becomes rigid. His body is stiff. And foam comes out of his mouth, and he grinds his teeth as he's rolling his body. And he becomes physically injured with each attack. So every time this comes on him, he's injured physically, injured physically, injured physically. So after several failed attempts by the disciples to free the boy, they await for Jesus to come. And they're there waiting. And there's a large crowd now that has gathered around the multitude of the disciples and Jesus and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and this multitude here. And the religious leaders are mocking and arguing with the disciples here at the bottom of the mountain. And as Jesus arrives, the boy's father comes to him, and he just falls down on his knees. He's unfettered by the failed attempts of the disciples. That doesn't seem to faze him. The disciples fail. They couldn't help him or his son. But he runs to Jesus, and he falls on his knees, and he begs Jesus for mercy on his child. And I find it interesting that although the disciples failed, this boy's father still had faith in Jesus. More or less, the failure of the disciples didn't dissuade or hinder the faith of this man to come to Jesus. Isn't that good news? Because there's a lot of times that you and I, as disciples of Jesus, blow it. And that doesn't mean that they can't still come to Jesus, who never, ever blows it. Amen? So it appears that Jesus may be frustrated with the disciples as we read the account, but I don't really think his frustration is toward the disciples. I think it's towards the religious leaders that are arguing and mocking and just egging the situation on. Now, the Gospel of Mark indicates that the boy was brought to Jesus, and as he was brought to Jesus, he immediately starts conversing and foaming at the mouth and rolling on the ground. And so you can imagine the scene, the crowd's there, and they're wondering, okay, the disciples failed. Is Jesus able to do anything for this child? What's going to happen? And then Jesus rebukes this dumb and this mute and deaf spirit, and he commands him to come out of him. And then the crowd must have gasped, because all of a sudden, everything changes. This boy is completely different. He's healed, and now they're surprised with joy from the confusion and the hopelessness that they had just moments before. And the disciples, well, they're bewildered. It's like, wait a minute. Why were we not able to do that? Why didn't that happen when we tried to cast that demon out? And then the skeptical scribes, they're continuing to argue among themselves. But all the eyes of the crowd, you can imagine, they're on the boy and on the father. And next, they're on Jesus. It's like, wow, look what just happened. And so later, the disciples of Jesus, they ask him, they say, why were we unable to cast out that demon while you and Peter and James and John were up on the mountain? What happened? Why were we unable to cast out that demon? Now, as we read that account, what tends to happen is we lose focus with all the commotion and the miracle on the center of the story. And the person at the center is Jesus. It's Jesus himself. And so I want to look with you at Jesus in this account. And I also want to talk about faith, because Jesus identifies three types of faith here. So let's not miss Jesus, amen? In order for us to see him more clearly, though, because like I say, he kind of gets blurred in all of the activity, in order to see Jesus more clearly and what this text tells us about him, I want to walk back through the text backwards with you. So let's look at verse 20. It says, so Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Now, think about what Jesus is saying here, because we read that and we become too familiar with this text. If any other person, anyone in all human history ever said to a group of people, look, if you had faith like a grain of mustard, you could just say to that mountain, move from here to there, and it'd be not impossible. It would be possible to you. Nothing would be impossible. Wouldn't you think he was crazy? I mean, this is just outlandish. Think about what Jesus is saying. Notice also what Jesus does not say, because that's easy to miss. He does not say, thus saith the Lord, I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard, da 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 da. No, he says what? I say to you. This is no prophet speaking, quoting a word from the Lord. This is God himself speaking. It actually sounds like Jesus really knows what he's talking about, doesn't it? He really means what he's saying here. If Jesus is who he says he is, and he means what he says he's saying, then these things are real. This is God speaking to us about aspects of faith. And so this is Jesus, and he's showing his authority. Look at verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Does this remind us of another account? Remember back in chapter 9 of Matthew, Jesus was there in the synagogue, and in the house, and they tear the roof off the house, and they lower that paralytic man down in front of him, and Jesus says, what does Jesus say to him? Your sins are forgiven you. Remember? And the religious leaders are going, wait a minute, wait, time out. No one can forgive sins but God. And Jesus is almost like, oh, well, in that case, take up your bed and walk. And he does immediately. So what is Jesus actually demonstrating to those in the house there and to the religious leaders when he heals that paralytic man just by a spoken word? He has demonstrated, I am God, and I do have the power to forgive sins. In the same way, in this account, as Jesus speaks to that demon, delivers the boy, he is saying, I am God, and what I'm saying to you about faith and a smallness of a faith being able to move mountains is really true. It's true. Now look at verse 16. So I brought him to your disciples, the father said, but they could not cure him. We're not told how many or who tried to cure the boy, just that he brought him to a disciple. We know there were 9 disciples because 3 were on the mountain with Jesus and 9 were left behind, right? And I'm sure each one of them gave it their best try. I mean, you know, Thaddeus came up and he tried to do it, and then Simon and, you know, Judas, and, well, Judas, of course, he couldn't do it. And, you know, all of them are trying to give their best try at getting this demon out of this boy, one by one by one. But it says they didn't have power. They didn't have power to do it. They could not cure him. They could not. The words could not in the Greek are very interesting. The word could, we're familiar with that word. It's from the root word dunamis. Remember that word dunamis from Acts? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's dunamis. Could simply means the same thing, power. Power, they could. They were without power. The word not means to be without. You don't have any. So what this means, simply put in the Greek, instead of just could not, it just means literally no power. We brought them your disciples, but no power. I mean, they just didn't have anything. There's no power. But who did have the power? Jesus, right? He's more than able to heal this boy. That word power, dunamis, it's the root word that we get our English word dynamite from, that kind of power. The disciples didn't have any dynamite. They used their best dynamite. It didn't do any good. Who had the dynamite? Jesus. He's got that power. He is dynamite. I want you to notice something else about this passage. In verse 17, it tells us, Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." Jesus felt emotions. A lot of times we don't really fully grasp that. We don't think about that, but let that kind of sink in. Savor on this aspect of Jesus, because it's real. It's God in flesh coming down, Emmanuel, to live with us. He's real. He feels the same emotions that we felt. Yeah, he feels them. He's frustrated with the crowds and the religious leaders, isn't he? G. Walter Henson, he wrote an article, Emotions of Jesus and Why We Need to Experience Them. He writes this: the gospel writers paint their portraits of Jesus using a kaleidoscope of brilliant emotion colors. Jesus felt compassion. He was angry, indignant, and consumed with zeal. He was troubled, greatly distressed, very sorrowful, depressed, deeply moved, and grieved. He sighed, he wept, he sobbed, he groaned, he was in agony, he was surprised, he was amazed, he rejoiced very greatly and was full of joy. He greatly desired and he loved. Jesus felt frustrated with the religious people of the day. They're faithless. And they were blind and they refused to see the power and the glory of God. He was frustrated. But Jesus also felt love and compassion for the multitude. He feels love. Jesus loves you. That same emotion is just as real in his heart. He loves you. Someone once said, at the top of the mountain, Jesus had shone and glowed. At the foot of the mountain, he moans and groans. And that's probably true. But doesn't this remind us of God the Father, Yahweh? Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness in the Old Testament? In Numbers 14:11, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed for them?' You can see the frustration of the heart of the father. And then in verses 26 and 27, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard their complaints, which the children of Israel make against me. Let's look backwards just one more verse, because I don't want you to miss this before we move on. What does it say about Jesus here in verses 14? It says, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Notice his posture as he prays, this man here. He's on his knees before Jesus, and he's begging him for mercy. Yeah, we see a lot about Jesus in this text. And then next, we see things about faith. Jesus identifies three faiths for us. So let's look at those three faiths. Did you notice that he talks about three different types of faith? In verse 17, he talks about a faithless generation. In verse 20, he talks about little faith, the little faith of the disciples. And he talks about the faith as a mustard seed that has the power to move mountains. So three different types of faith. First, he talks about no faith. Then he talks about little faith or small faith. And then Jesus identifies something he calls mustard seed faith that moves mountains. Wow. So what does no faith look like? That one's pretty easy, isn't it? Just look at the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Look at them. That's no faith. They refused to believe in Christ after all that they saw, all that they witnessed, all that they heard, all they knew was reality and real. They refused to believe. That's no faith. But what's the difference between the next two types of faith? We've got small faith and then mustard seed faith. Well, small faith and mustard seed is an interesting example of a contrast of a small amount of faith, but it's acting differently, isn't it? The mustard seed in Israel was the smallest of seeds. So to the Israeli people, when Jesus identified faith as a mustard seed, what he was saying is the most small common object in your world is a mustard seed. Look at how small that little bitty thing is. It's like smaller than the head of a pin. If you just have that little bit of faith. But the gospel writers, nor does Jesus, identify mustard seed faith. So Jesus talks about it. He says, if you just have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can move mountains. Or don't you want to know what that is? I want to know what that looks like. What is it? He doesn't define it. Nobody tells us what it is, but they do show us what it's like. We see what it's like, but we're not given like a definition of it. So what does small faith look like? Well, that's the disciples, remember? Those guys that one by one tried to cast out the demon. They had small faith. They had a little faith. They believed. But why was their faith small and ineffective, where mustard seed faith is small but very effective? What's the difference here? Well, remember, Jesus had given all 12 of his disciples, he had given them just months ago power to cast out demons. They had done it before. They had had power to heal the sick. Remember, he sent them out two by two to preach the gospel, and he gave them power. He gave them power even to raise the dead. So these disciples are bewildered. Hey, this used to work. We used to do this, but it's not working right now. What happened? What could have happened? Was it maybe the words that they used? They didn't use the right words. What were those words we used before? It worked before. It does. It's not working now. Or maybe it was, you know, the posture. Maybe they didn't address that demon just right with the right body movements. What was going on? Why couldn't they do it now? Was it maybe a lack of leadership? Peter, James, and John's not here. Well, no, 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 we were out just two by two, and we did this. What happened? Was there an expiration date that Jesus didn't tell us about on our power? It's kind of like that, you know, that bottle of milk that's been in your refrigerator for a month, and you look at it, and you go, oh, man, that's good. It's expired. What happened? Did their faith expire? They're bewildered. We're told in verse 16, though, they lacked power, right? Isn't that what it says? They could not. They lacked power. But why? What did they need in order to have the power? Could it be that verse 21 gives us a clue? What's verse 21 say in your Bible? However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. But some of you don't have that verse in your Bible, do you? Anybody have a Bible this morning you're looking at and you go, wait a minute, that's not in my Bible. Anybody? Good, you all got the King James Bible. But that's not in some of the older manuscripts that they've discovered. So some Bibles actually omit that verse. And some people go, well, wait a minute, that's not even in there. But it is in Mark's gospel. And everybody agrees that's there. And Mark says that Jesus said, this doesn't come up out but by prayer. So, but we did pray. That's what they must have been thinking. We did pray. The disciples were prayerful. Why didn't their power work? Well, I think that they were prideful in their prayerfulness, and that's why they were powerless. Because I think that the disciples thought that they had the faith to cast that demon out, and they were confident in the power that they had to cast out demons. And so the position and the focus of their prayer, whatever they said when they tried to cast that demon out, wasn't really right. So who was prayerful in our text here that we can look at and say, that's the kind of faith I want to have? The Father, right? Look at verse 14 and 15. It says, when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. He is on his knees. He is begging for mercy, and his focus is where? On Jesus and only Jesus. He's not looking at the crowds, the religious leaders, the disciples. His one focus is on Jesus, and that's where his prayer is directed to. A theologian once said that that prayer is simply faith breathing. Faith breathing. Don't you love that? Prayer is just breathing faith. It's breathing words of faith. It's breathing a heart of faith. It's breathing an attitude and a position of faith into a situation. Prayer is faith breathing. Wow. I like that. If prayer is faith breathing, then who is the Father breathing on? He's breathing on Jesus. And that is effective prayer. That's the prayer that has the faith of a grain of mustard seed that can move mountains. So prayer isn't prayer unless it's prayer that's focused on God and on Jesus. If that isn't the focus, it's not fair. Prayer. So little faith is not faith that's focused on Jesus. It's faith that's focused on me, on myself. It's not focused on Jesus. Faith in yourself believes in yourself. Yeah, your power, your ability. You're dynamite, but it's not effective. It's not going to work. I believe that mustard seed faith is faith that's directed to Jesus. It's faith that's a prayer that's breathed upon Jesus himself. It's a faith and a prayer that relies on Jesus, on the power of God, on his ability, on his power, on his dynamite, because he himself is dynamite. He's the dynamite, amen? So I want you to notice something else about mustard seed faith. This is something that I think Jesus is trying to help his disciples to really understand. You had a little faith and it was ineffective. Mustard seed faith is little, but it's effective because it's focused on the right thing. But mustard seed is still small. You don't have to have a large amount of faith in order to move mountains. It takes a little tiny faith. Size is not what matters. It's the object and the dependence of your faith. So do you want to move mountains? Do you want to move mountains? I'm not talking about moving a bunch of dirt and rock from this place to that place. Sometimes that might come in handy when you're gardening. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is not making God into your personal genie that you got a little bottle and you can rub it and he can come out and do whatever you say whenever you want. I'm talking about the same Jesus who said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, he says, you can do nothing, no power. And then he goes on, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit so that you may be my disciples. Then you'll have power and that will bring glory to my Father. So mustard seed faith is faith that moves mountains to the glory of God. That's mustard seed faith. When Jesus talked about faith that could move mountains, in our story here, I imagine since he's down, remember he's still in Caesarea Philippi where Pastor Aaron brought us last week. He's still there and he's looking up at the largest mountain in Israel and he's probably pointing his finger at Mount Hermon, where he had just come down and descended from probably and been transfigured there. And he's looking there and say, that's the biggest mountain in your world. And that's where the power of God just manifested. And you can say to that kind of obstacle, be moved from here to there. The mountain that needs to be moved is the mountain we need faith for today in the valley below. Because you and I find ourselves oftentimes in the valley. And there are mountains, not of earth and rock, but it could be a demon possessing a boy, like in our story, that's causing harm. But it was the Father's heart that was tormented day by day for his son. The Father's heart had a mountain of grief, a mountain of heartache for his boy that needed to be moved, but it couldn't be moved until his son was delivered. That's the kind of mountain that needed to be moved, and it was real, and it's just as real today. There are people around us that have mountains in their life that need to be moved. You may have a mountain right now in your life that's real, and you feel like you're in the valley right now today, and that mountain is causing you such heartache, such heaviness, such grief, such trouble, and you're saying, God, you got to remove that mountain. That mountain may be in your heart. It may be a big stone in your own heart. It could be a mountain in your life at your workplace. It could be a health problem that you're dealing with. It could be a lot of things. But those things cause us distress, and we say, God, I'm incapable of moving that mountain. So bringing light into the darkness. We've all had wonderful experiences with God on mountains, haven't we? We all have. And sometimes it's at a spiritual retreat, or it's in our personal devotion life. Spiritual highs are wonderful, aren't they? I mean, we all like it. It's like, I don't want to come down from this, but we have difficulty bringing the glory of the mountaintop back down into the real-life valley that we live day by day. Because it's on the mountaintop that our faith is strongest. That's where we've seen the power of God. That's where we've been transformed. That's where we've been focused again. So let's consider some things as we close here on bringing the glory, the power, the light from the mountain into the darkness of the valleys. One is, don't forget what you experienced on the top of the mountain. Don't forget. God illuminates your mind. He puts a fire in your heart. Don't forget those things. You saw his power. It was real. You heard his voice. It was real. And it's just as real in the valley. You experienced his love and grace. Don't forget those things that happen in those mountaintop experiences with God. Remember what God did in the past. Those miracles are just as real. And the same Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same one on the mountaintop. He's the same Jesus in the valleys. Secondly, don't allow the difficulties in the valley to distract from truths that you've learned. Don't allow that. Verse 17 of Romans 10 says, So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is like a muscle. You have to exercise it. If you don't exercise faith, it atrophies. You become weak. So faith is just like exercising a muscle. If you don't use your faith, if you don't stretch out and believe God for greater things, believe God to be your present help daily, then you're going to find yourself weak in times of trial. How do we exercise our faith? We exercise it right there by Romans 10, 17. It says by hearing the word of God. So reading God's word, meditating God's word, speaking God's word, listening to God's word, getting God's word into you. That's what you need in the valley. If you're in a valley today, if you've got a trial today, I want to encourage you, get an anchor scripture. You need an anchor in the valley, okay? And some of you know that I've been through a valley these last 2 months with some real significant health issues and struggles. And, about 6 weeks ago, a sister in our church gave me some of these wonderful little scripture cards. Thank you, Pam. And she gave them to me, and one of the cards, it had Psalm 62 on it. And I looked at this when I was in such pain, and I just hung on to it. I just felt like God was speaking this to me. So Psalm 62, 5 and 6 says, "My soul, wait patiently for God alone. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." And I hung on to that. That is how faith grows in our hearts to believe God to move mountains. The third thing is keep your eyes on Jesus. Faith breathing is prayer that's focused on Jesus, isn't it? And sometimes the prayer that we have to breathe on Jesus when we're in the midst of a faith struggle and we've got a mountain in front of us is, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. I feel like my faith is this small and that mountain is so big." But we got to keep our eyes on a bigger Jesus than the mountain. No matter how big our mountain is, Jesus is bigger yet. I love what Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Why? For you and I. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus is right now at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is. And his ear is attentive to our prayers. And when we pray to Jesus, he's the one that brings power to move the mountains in our lives. Amen? Would you stand with me? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, Lord, I pray that all of us, Lord, would just have encouragement today to believe you for bigger things. Lord, so many times we feel immobilized and paralyzed by the mountains of problems around us. And we forget that we have a mountain-moving God. We have a God that can change the circumstances of our life in a moment. Just like you healed that boy at the base of the mountain, Lord, You can heal. You can deliver. You can save. You can change. Lord, that you would do that in our lives. So, Lord, refocus our vision, not on the mountains and the problems, not on the trials and the suffering, but on our conquering, powerful, loving, gracious, ever-present Savior Jesus Christ.